Most people enjoy a good romance story. This explains, in part, why there is such a thing as the Hallmark Channel. Just admit it. Even you non-romantics out there secretly enjoy this genre. Some of the greatest real-life love stories are actually found in the Bible. I'm thinking now of Jacob and Rachel, Boaz and Ruth, the bride and the bridegroom in the Song of Songs. Yet, there is one Old Testament romance that stands supreme. The greatest human love story of them all is found in the book of Hosea. If you can find the book of Hosea, it's in the Old Testament. It's the first of the minor prophets, following the great major prophets, as they are called, because of their length, not because they're of greater significance. So if you find Daniel and you turn forward, you'll make your way to the book of Hosea. Hosea's prophetic ministry in Israel spanned for 5 decades long. And this is quite remarkable in light of how difficult and challenging his ministry was. Outwardly, like America today, the children of Israel were prospering. But as you know, in society and even in the church, not everything that glitters is gold. To give you an idea of the context that we find ourselves in this morning as we approach this story and seek to learn from the Word of God this morning, I want you to turn to the 4th chapter and you'll see a message of judgment that God speaks through the prophet Hosea. And this is an indictment. There is no defense when God is the prosecutor. And so it is through Hosea that he has to speak this word of judgment upon the disobedient sons of Israel. And you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, just to give you an idea of what was happening during this time, we find in verse 1 of chapter 4, Hosea says, "Listen," speaking God's word to the people, "listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." Why? "Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or true knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes." If you drop down to verse 6, he continues, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected true knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire towards their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase. Because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord." In many ways, the book of Hosea reads a lot like the Los Angeles Times. Having said that, one Old Testament scholar noted that in all the world's literature, there is no record of human love like that of Hosea 3. Because it is Communion Sunday, I have selected a passage that is directly related to our current series on prophecy, yet it's also a text that will help prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Well, in the interest of continuity, I want to continue in this series, our Revelation pop quiz, as it were, and ask an eighth question. True or false, number eight. God is not through with the nation Israel. True or false, God is not through with the nation of Israel. The Jews have a major role to play in the future, wherein they will return to the promised land and where Jesus will be their king and savior forevermore. Well, before we dive headlong into the text and seek to answer this question that is found in Hosea's prophecy, I want to remind you that Hosea's life is a living parable. So not only is this a real man in a real place in a real time, but his life, in particular his marriage, by divine design, becomes a real life illustration of Yahweh's covenant relationship with Israel. And the love story of Hosea and Gomer is so scandalous that certain scholars have suggested wrongly that Hosea 1 through 3 must be an allegory. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 2, God commands Hosea to abandon the Catholic priesthood and to get married. Now, I say that sarcastically, of course. Simply driving home the point that God has never prescribed for prophets, apostles, or for those who would give their life to the ministry categorically to refrain from being married. But this command is peculiar in that God commands Hosea to get married and that his bride-to-be will eventually become a wife of harlotry. Verse 2. Now some believe that God wants Hosea to marry a woman with a harlot spirit. Regardless, right from the get-go, after the context is given to us in chapter 1, verse 1, of the day and time period of which Hosea faithfully served the northern tribes of Israel, that God comes to his prophet and tells him that he wants him to get hitched. And you'll notice he says, go take to yourself, here's the shock, a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Go and get married. And know the one whom you married will abandon her covenant vows. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Hosea, receiving this command from the Lord, I would probably like to question the wisdom of God. We think of a similar shocking command of God, breathtaking, mind-boggling, in Genesis chapter 22, when to a certain man, the patriarch, Abraham, who God had entered into a glorious covenant with, and when finally, in God's time, not in Abraham's time, not in Sarah's time, but in God's time, and according to God's ways, he had a child of promise, the covenant one, Isaac, and yet in Genesis 22, you'll recall that God comes to Abraham and says, take now your son, your only son, that is the only true legitimate offspring of whom the hope of the covenant promises of God reside through Abraham and then through that son Isaac. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, the son whom you love dearly. And what does he command Abraham to do? Go and offer him up on the mountain of which I will show you. This is one of those kind of commands that Hosea the prophet uniquely receives from our Lord. I mean, it's almost inconceivable. It doesn't make any human sense. How does Hosea respond? Like Abraham. With Hebrews 11-esque faith, Hosea trusts God And he marries a woman with a very strange name. Now, I can say that because I think my experience is probably shared by everybody in this room. Have you ever met a Gomer before? If there's a Gomer here this morning, I know this is your last Sunday. And I trust that you'll at least allow my family to take you out for lunch as an apology. But in all seriousness, he obeys God, trusts God, like Abraham, not fully understanding the plan and purposes of God. He just took God at his word. And so he went and he took Gomer, the daughter, verse 3, chapter 1 of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. In other words, in time, these newlyweds eventually become mommy and daddy. Josh, are you getting a little nervous? They came together, holy matrimony, and eventually an undefined period of time takes place. And God blesses them with first a son. Notice verse 3. But this is a unique man in a unique situation in a very difficult period of time, in which God is going to use the canvas of Hosea's life and this marriage and even his children to illustrate some essential truths. And so he was given a son, and yet God names their child and their children to come. Notice verse 4. The Lord said to him, "You are to name him Jezreel." Why? Because the name had prophetic significance, just as the marriage is going to have prophetic significance. In other words, when people would talk with the pastor's kids, or in this case, the prophet's kids, and even the name itself would be a billboard, a message from God to the nation. What's the significance of this name Jezreel? Well, he says, "Name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." This is a prediction of the Assyrian judgment of God and their captivity, the northern tribes. And he says in verse 5, "And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Later, Gomer gives birth to a daughter, followed by another son. And again, their names, they're strange, but they're intended to have prophetic significance. And you can read about it later in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. But on the surface, everything thus far in this relationship is going well. They're happily married, and they're having children. And then comes chapter 2. Where this fairy tale romance comes to a screeching halt. Hosea comes home one day from work to find his three children unattended. And so he cries out, "Gomer, Gomer, wherefore art thou Gomer?" And the prophet soon realizes, as the prophecy of Hosea reveals, that God's prediction has finally come to pass. Gomer, his immortal beloved, has broken her covenant vows. For some of you, this narrative hits close to home. You know exactly the pain Hosea is going through. What has happened? Well, Gomer has abandoned her vows in hot pursuit of greener pastures. And for a season, various strangers, wine and diner. But in time, Gomer's blossom loses its scent, and she's kicked to the curb. As a harlot, she goes from one lover's arms to another, slowly sinking lower and lower in society's social ladder. And you say, This isn't likely. Oh, really? Did not Jesus, in John chapter 4, encounter a Samaritan in which he says to her, you have five husbands, and the one that you're currently shacking up with isn't even your husband. And it was her divine appointment to encounter the truth of God in Christ and the grace of God in Christ. So this is not some far-fetched story of some set of circumstances of a situation that we can't even possibly begin to get our minds around. In our own modern day times, we have individuals who have similarly fallen on hard times, giving themselves to the flesh. We think of individuals like Lindsay Lohan. And so we have this description of this story unfolding exactly as God had predicted as early as chapter 1, verse 2. Eventually, our sinful choices catch up with us. So it was true with Gomer. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 5 reminds us that the way of the transgressor is what? It's hard. With that being said, Proverbs 13, verse 5 is not the main point of this inspired prophecy. Again, there is this parallel between Hosea being likened to God and his relationship with Gomer and Gomer's attitude and behavior and ways with that of Israel. Adulterous Gomer is being compared to faithless Israel. And it's in Isaiah chapter 53 where we read those familiar words that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned aside, each to our own way. And in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, we're reminded that there is none righteous, no, not one. Oh, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And so we have this comparison that is being drawn now in the relationship and even the abandonment of the covenant that has taken place in real time, much to the pain and suffering of this loyal, loving husband, Hosea. And this, of course, was to draw attention to the heart of God and to the covenant fidelity of Jehovah Adonai. For even as Gomer pursues the passing pleasures of sin, remarkably, Hosea still cares for her. When the man of God hears of Gomer's helpless condition, he provides food and drink for her. Just as God, because of his long suffering, also demonstrated this kind of patience and grace, even as Israel turned aside from him, abandoning his law, abandoning his ways. If you look at chapter 2, verse 7, you'll see this provision of God for Israel and paralleling the way in which Gomer was cared for, sometimes even unknowingly by her husband. Chapter 2, verse 7, and she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Verse 8, for she does not even know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Here's God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, but a God of truth and justice and righteousness. In Israel now, kingdom divided. Northern kingdom, one bad king after another bad king after another bad king. Wickedness, violence, adultery, you name it. It could be said of the now unholy land. And yet God, for a long season in the history of the nation of Israel, demonstrates great patience. And one would hope that such unconditional love would melt even the coldest of hearts. But such was not the case with Gomer or with Israel. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, for a moment. God in his grace has chosen to set his favor upon the descendants of Abraham, the nation Israel, which of course was the name of Jacob. God renamed him to Israel, and his descendants are the Israelites, the Jews. And to them he gave the law, and to them he gave the prophets, and to them he sent even a Jewish Messiah. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that Jesus came to his own, the Messiah came to his own people, and how did they respond? His own received him not. And here we have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus, near the end of his ministry, he had come with open arms, willing to receive them if they would but repent and embrace him as their king, the long-awaited one, spoken of so frequently in the Old Testament scriptures, and yet they refused him. They turned aside, each their own way. And so Jesus is now lamenting, looking over Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Luke 13:34, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." God in his grace sends to his people servants who will speak the truth, to warn, to plead, as preachers do today in various locations around the world, wherever the scriptures are spoken, so in a unique way to the Jews. And they martyred the prophets. And Jesus says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you simply would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Judgment is coming. Of course, he's speaking to that time of AD 70, just 30 or so years after the cross, when the Romans would come and ransack the city of Jerusalem, and the temple would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left unturned, as history bears witness of. Yet in verses 14 to 23 of Hosea chapter 2, God speaks of a future day of blessing when Israel will be savingly reconciled. And this, of course, transitions us perfectly then into chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3 is the dramatic climax of the Hosea Gomer love saga. And I want you to notice that this chapter also highlights three certainties from the history of Israel. From our vantage point today, this prophecy highlights Israel's past rebellion in verses 1 and 2, her present resistance in verses 3 and 4, and God's loving discipline. And finally, in verse 5, her future restoration. Here we have Israel's history, past, present, and future. But there's also timeless truth for the people of God today. And there's also something that we learn about the character of God related to his redeeming grace that I trust will, in a very appropriate and special way, prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's table in a manner proper of such a sacred and special occasion. I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 of Hosea 3, we find the first certainty from the history of Israel. Number 1, Israel's redemption is rooted in the steadfast love and covenant faithfulness of God. Israel's redemption is grounded or rooted in the steadfast love and covenant faithfulness of God. Why Israel? Verse 1, in the modern day parable illustrated in the life and the relationship of Hosea and Gomer goes on. You'll see in chapter 1 of verse 3, we continue then and we read this. God comes to Hosea again with a command. And this one is no less startling than the one that he gave in chapter 1, verse 2. What does the Lord say to Hosea? What is his directive? Then the Lord said to me, go again. I'm not through with you, Hosea. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Now notice the parallel between Hosea and God and Gomer and Israel. Go again and demonstrate to her a new level of unconditional love, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So four times in this one verse, you find the word love. Continue to love. Continue to demonstrate that selfless, unconditional, covenant love. Hosea, you to your adulterous wife, as a picture of the kind of steadfast love, the unconditional affection that the Lord still has for the sons of Israel, though they, chosen by God, they were not a people, they were made a people, promised a land, promised that through them one day the nations of the world would be blessed and that the Messiah himself would come from their lineage and that they would have a choice place in the purpose of God in history and in redemption. And yet they turned from God, and yet God loved them, and yet they chose to love other things, lesser things. The things of the world, raisin cakes. We sinners prefer raisin cakes and Turkish delights over the surpassing value of knowing God in Christ. For them, the parallel is to these raisin cakes, these objects of pagan idolatrous worship, showing that they had turned their heart. God doesn't simply call them to worship him as one among a pantheon of gods, but to worship him exclusively as their creator redeemer, as he calls all humanity to do. And yet they loved and they preferred other things. I use the word Turkish delights, for this is the imagery, of course, of C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, where Edmund chooses to sell out his family, if you will, for these things that were satisfying to the tongue. And can we not all acknowledge here this morning that in our fallen condition, that we too turn to broken cisterns in hopes of quenching our inner thirst? We look for love in all the wrong places. Each one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. There is none righteous, Scripture says, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And this was true even of the children of the covenant, the sons of Israel. How does the man of God respond to God's command? Verse 2. She's left you for her lovers. And now I want you to go and bring her back. Buy her back. Verse 2. Shockingly. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. The scene here is really beyond description. By her own doing, Gomer's life has reached rock bottom. Along the broad road, she incurs various debts, and when she's unable to pay her debtors, she is thrown into the equivalent of debtor's prison. And at some point, Gomer is taken into the middle of the city, and there is an auction. And everyone but Hosea views this woman as little more than sewer sludge. 30 shekels of silver was the going price for a run-of-the-mill slave. But in an act of unparalleled love, Hosea bids 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley in order to repurchase his estranged wife. And so you see the scene playing out there in the middle of the city square. 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers. Come on, men. Who wants to bid? 35 shekels. Do I hear 35 shekels? 1.5 homers. 1.5 shekels. 35 shekels. 15 shekels. 1.5 homers. Going once. Going twice. Sold. And here, in a savior-like fashion, Hosea heeds God's shocking command, and in an act of unparalleled love, Hosea's estranged wife is purchased from the slave market of sin and shame. In other words, beloved, using theological terms, Gomer has been redeemed. And the application here couldn't be more obvious. Like an unfaithful spouse, the nation of Israel is totally unworthy of God's favor and unconditional love. What does she deserve? But permanent spiritual divorce papers. Certainly not mercy and grace. And yet, Isaiah 49 verses 14 through 16 says, Israel is engraved on my hands. While Amos 3 verse 2 declares that only you, Israel, have I chosen among the nations. God, according to his sovereign grace, had determined to set his affection and his love upon Israel. Listen carefully now, beloved. Israel's future salvation is grounded in the eternal love and covenant faithfulness of God. It's not so much about Israel as it is about a God who, when entering into a covenant, always keeps his word. As scandalous as Israel's past has been, in all that God has given to her, and yet God is not through with the nation of Israel. Some of you thinking of what you know of the Old Testament, the period of the judges when every person ended up doing what was right in their own eyes. They determined the standards of morality rather than following God's law, which is exactly what we see in America today by the masses at large. When you think of the kings that ruled over them, when you think of the idolatry and the intermarrying that they did against God's wishes, and then as they had a divided heart, and the violence and the extortion of the poor, and what they turned of these pure ceremonies of the religion of Judaism, turning them into festivals where they could show off their self-righteousness, or where they were simply going through the motions. Up until the very coming of the Messiah himself, God taking on human flesh, offering himself to the nation, he came to his own received him not. And some of you may be thinking, your inner Pharisee may be coming out at this time as you think about that God still has a future for Israel, and you say, that's not fair. Foul. And when we think this way, beloved, what the Word would have us to do is to take a mirror and to look at our own life and to consider our own past. Friends, our personal obsession with forbidden fruit and raisin cakes has separated us from our Creator God. We, like Israel, are like sheep who have gone astray. There's none who seek after God in their fallen condition. Ephesians chapter 2, spoken about Gentiles, that's us, unbelieving Gentiles, that is our personal biography. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 3, 1 through 10 is our story before Christ. And then some of us had the audacity to imitate the mistake and error of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden after they chose the forbidden fruit against God's law. And then they decided, because they felt guilt and shame over what they had done, that they in some way could clothe themselves, that they could cover themselves by taking fig leaves. And that's false religion. As if fig leaves could ever suffice to cover our spiritual nakedness in the presence of an infinitely holy God. And yet, in love, Jesus Christ bought us back from the slave market of sin and death. In other words, our redemption in Christ is based in the same steadfast love of God. And this is why, when we think of our own history, we are led to proclaim, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Go and love a woman who is loved by her husband." So Hosea redeems Gomer. So God's son redeems his children, his covenant children, by his grace. Verses 3 and 4, now we note a second certainty. This time from Israel's present day condition. Number 2, God's intimate knowledge is reserved for those whose heart is fully his. God's intimate knowledge is reserved for those whose hearts are fully his. 2 Chronicles 16:9. So this takes place, but then the narrative goes on to say in verse 3, as we think about, from our vantage point, Israel's present condition in her relationship with Yahweh, and the parable that was fleshed out in real time with Hosea and his now bought back wife, Hosea says to her, directed by God, "You shall stay with me," for, important phrase here, "for many days. For many days you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so will I also be toward you." Gomer did not know Hosea intimately during this time period. And you say, what is this all about? Again, if you don't understand the parallel, if you don't, if you will, understand that this is a living parable, if you will, you won't realize the point that God is seeking to drive home. Because today, though technically Israel is betrothed to God, most Jews do not enjoy a saving relationship with him. And you say, well, why? Why is that? Because they have not embraced the Savior. Their hearts are not fully his. You say, are you making too much of that verse? No, because verse 4 gives this very interpretation of the significance of what's happening for these many days between Hosea and Gomer. Verse 4, here's the parallel. We go from Gomer back to the sons of Israel, from Hosea back to God. "For the sons of Israel will remain for" how long? "For many days." So for many days they will be without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, and without ephod or household idols. So this is describing Israel in her present day condition. She is underneath, in certain regards, the just loving discipline of our Lord. "For many days as a nation they will be without a true king." Is that true of Israel today? Yes, since the days of Zedekiah they have no king. He says, "For many days they will be without God's appointed ceremonies." 586, Babylonians, world superpower, used as an instrument of judgment. And then God judged the unholy instrument of his judgment for their hatred and sinfulness against Israel. And then 586, that majestic temple that was the symbol of God's presence with his people was destroyed. And then they, of course, went into exile. And then later, during the time of Herod, Herod rebuilds the temple. And then after their rejection of Messiah, what happened in AD 70? Yet again, Titus destroys the temple and the Jews scatter. In other words, there is no spiritual worship. Why today in Israel, you say, well, in 1948, at least a portion of the Jews have been regathered in the land. And yet, there is no true temple worship as ordained by God taking place. Well, we know in part because the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God who was blameless and unblemished took place at Calvary. But also because we know that in the holiest place there in Israel, in the Holy Land, as we speak today, that there in the Temple Mount stands the Muslims' Dome of the Rock, which is their second or third most holy place. For many days, Israel as a nation will be without true king, without spiritual worship. But finally, he says, they'll function without Gentile idols. And so, though not yet fully repentant, Israel has learned her lesson in relationship to the idolatry that so characterized their past in the Old Testament time. And because Israel as a nation still rejects her Messiah, listen to me now, she remains in this paradoxical state. Israel, how are we to view them today in relationship to her covenant relationship with God? Well, Israel is God's beloved enemy. She is beloved, and yet, in one sense, they remain an enemy of God, for they receive not their Messiah as a nation in its entirety. And you say, well, I thought this was a love story, a romance. They're supposed to be a happily ever after, right? Well, there's a verse 5. And praise God for the rainbow of hope that is expressed here in Hosea 3:5. Now, here's another important word. Afterward. After what? The many days. After an undefined period of time, what's going to happen, friends? The sons of Israel will return. They will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, David has long passed away and in the presence of the Lord. So when they're talking about David their king, they're talking about the greater son of David, the promised one of the covenant that God entered in and expanded upon those former promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Then there's the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that God would give them a king, a forever king, who would establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness where peace would dwell, would envelop the earth, and where Israel would have a central place in that kingdom with their Davidic king. So there will come a day afterwards when the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. When will this take place? In the last days. So here we find a third and final certainty, this time from Israel's future. Number 3, our faithful and loving sovereign will restore all who bow the knee. Our faithful and loving sovereign will restore all who humbly bow the knee. In other words, friends, there is a future for Israel. It's why I gladly wear the pin given to me by Mike Umland of a flag of Israel and the United States with a cross in the center. You say, well, when is this going to happen? The ultimate fulfillment of verse 5 is yet to come. After the many days, in the last days. And this is not just some isolated prophecy upon which we're building our theology of the end times and eschatology. No, it's throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, culminating in the book of Revelation. For the prophet Zechariah predicted that in that glorious day to come, Zechariah 12:10, the children of Israel will look upon the one whom they pierced. Who do you think that is? King David, the greater son of David, the messianic king, the one whom they pierced. One day they're going to look upon the one whom they pierced, Zechariah 12:10 predicts, and they're going to mourn. Jesus himself prophesied that the nation Israel would not see him again. He did not say, unless you say, as if there was some question of whether or not there would be a future conversion and national salvation of Israel. He says, you're not going to see me again until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke 13:35. In this theology that is so developed in the Old Testament is then brought into the New Testament. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Romans. Because Paul gives us great clarity as the Holy Spirit gives him an understanding of, okay, now we're in the age of the church. The church is predominantly Gentile, not Jewish, though there is a remnant. So what's going on? And has God forgotten his promise with the nation of Israel? What about Israel? That's Romans 11. And God wants you who belong to the church today to know this. Because it tells us something about the character of God, something about ourselves, and is therefore profoundly important. He says in verse 25, Paul speaking now, listen, I don't want you brothers and sisters to be uninformed. Ignorance is not bliss. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery. What's the mystery? Well, lest you somehow be wise in your own estimation, that a partial, not a complete hardening, a secular historian once said that the greatest ethnic miracle in the world today is the existence of the Jews. Have you ever met a Jebusite before, a Canaanite, a Hivite, an Amorite? But we know the Israelites. Why? Why? How can this be that they're still around, especially when you think of all that has happened, Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome and the German Holocaust? Don't be wise in your own estimation. There's a partial hardening currently taking place to the nation of Israel. There's still a remnant, and the remnant reminds us that there's still greater things yet to come and that God has not forgotten about his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. But now, still, by and large, unbelieving. A partial hardening. And then what does it say in verse 25? Very important. Again, does it say unless? No, it says until. Until what? It's going to remain like this until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So to a predominantly Gentile church that started obviously as a Jewish remnant in Jerusalem at Pentecost in Acts 2. But then as the church grew and as it's grown for 2,000 years, we continue to carry on the ministry that God has left for us to be his witnesses and to proclaim the gospel and to be about the Great Commission and to go into the highways, into the byways, into the uttermost parts of the earth. And when the last person whom God has elected, when the last Gentile convert comes to faith in Christ, that is when the fullness of Gentiles has come in. This is what's going to take place, verse 26, friends. Then all Israel, thus all Israel, will be what? Be saved. This has to happen because it's exactly as the Old Testament predicted would happen, as God revealed would happen. As it is written in the Old Testament, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. Again, it does not say if, it says when. When I take away their sins. So how are we to view the Jews today? Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies of your sake. Not saying that we're to persecute them as Hitler so distorted this biblical truth, twisting it on its head and perverting it. But because they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they view us as enemies. They view us as blasphemers, making out this man to be a God, the Son of God, and to be Savior and Messiah. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are what? They're beloved. Why? For the sake of their fathers. Ultimately, this... any theological system that does not include a future salvation of Israel, beloved, is not worth your time. Because ultimately, this is not about Israel, this is about God. This is about the character of God, this is about His unconditional covenants and the fulfillment of those covenants as He promised. Because they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, that is the ones who He entered into covenant with. Listen, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't say He's going to do something and then say, well, you messed up if it's unconditional, and then say, well, I have a plan B, and replace Israel permanently. So here in the book of Hosea, as we turn back, we have three related future events spoken of at the end of verse 5. In the last days, the nation will return from exile. They will seek the Lord, and they will come trembling before their God and their Messianic King from the line of David. And on that sweet day, an awareness of their unworthiness will drive them to their knees. They will look upon the one whom they pierced and they will mourn. And beloved, when this happens, according to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, when this happens on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Beloved, that sounds an awful lot like Romans 11:26, and thus all Israel will be saved. You say, well, what does this have to do with our series of eschatology and prophecy from the book of Revelation? Well, Revelation then adds even fuller information about what's yet to come. From Jerusalem, Revelation 19, from Jerusalem, Jesus will return and He will rescue His people and then He will establish His kingdom. How long will that kingdom be? Well, six times, the text says, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years. So I think that John was trying to communicate that it will be a millennial kingdom reign of Christ on earth. Jerusalem as a center point, national restoration of Israel after God rescues them from that awful period of the tribulation time. The saints will reign with Christ as well upon the earth. And then from this glorious day forward, the bride and the bridegroom will live happily ever after. That's the end of the story. The best is yet to come. That's Revelation 21 and 22. That's the end of Hosea, Hosea 14, 4 through 9. This morning we have been reminded of three certainties from the history of Israel. Let me drive home 2 points of contemporary application. I think these things are obvious, but lest somebody go away thinking that our heads have been filled but our hearts haven't been warmed and our will hasn't been sufficiently challenged or encouraged, let me say this. 2 points of contemporary application in view of what we have seen this morning, particularly from Hosea chapter 3. Number one, beloved, we ought to be a grateful people. We ought to be marked by our gratitude and our joy. Because, like Israel, our redemption is rooted in the same unconditional love and covenant faithfulness of God. Don't miss this now. As shocking as it was when God's holy prophet redeemed His adulterous wife in Hosea 3, listen to me, this pales in comparison to what God's holy Son did for us upon the shameful, scandalous cross. Romans chapter 5. Says, for while we were still helpless. A biblical view of man is not flattering. And it's why people reject the doctrine of man as clearly communicated in the scriptures. We are helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless. For while we were still helpless, groping in the dark, at the right time, Christ, that is the Messiah, that is Jesus, Christ died. He died for who? He died for us. And who are we? Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps, like our veterans, for the good man, a few good men and women would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we proclaim, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercies, his child, and forever I am. My brothers and sisters in Christ, may we approach the Lord's table this very morning with profound gratefulness. You say, who is communion for? The Lord's Supper is reserved for redeemed children who humbly view themselves as unworthy spiritual gomers and as a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. If you don't believe that you're helpless, if you think you deserved salvation and forgiveness and grace, you have not yet experienced God's grace. But for the rest of us, looking back on Israel's history, thinking about Hosea and Gomer, and remembering the points that God is seeking to drive home and the way in which this intersects then to the cross, to our own experience, our own lives, our own testimonies, we acknowledge that communion is for those of us who desperately need a Savior like Jesus. One of the funerals that I was most blessed to officiate in my previous ministry was this godly woman who at the end of her life was plagued with dementia. And she couldn't remember most of what she knew and learned in her former years. But one of the things she always said whenever I visited, this was so impressed upon her heart. She kept saying, I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. And then she said, Jesus loves even me. Finally, in light of God's redeeming love, in view of the mount of God's love at Calvary and in view of what's yet to come, here we now bring in Titus 2, 11 through 14, second point of contemporary application. Number two, we Christians must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and strive to live consecrated lives of holiness. In view of the cross, in view of the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord, we must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and strive to live consecrated lives of holiness. And let me tell you this, when the redeemed begin to flesh out the implications of Titus 2, 11 through 14, that is when the lost world will stand up and take notice of our gospel message. And this is what Paul says to the church. You've been redeemed, pointing to the culminating expression of God's love in Christ going to the cross for sinners like you and me. And in view of the future salvation of Israel, God's rescuing of them, Revelation 19, the kingdom on earth, Revelation 20, and the eternal kingdom, Revelation 21 and 22. Paul says, beloved, what sort of lives ought we to live? Denying ungodliness, living holy lives, setting a kind of testimony that the lost might wonder what's happening there at Lake Country Bible Church. What's happening with Sister So-and-so? And then we'll be able to share with them a testimony and story that is as shocking and as mind-boggling as that of Hosea's redemption of Gomer. For we all, like sheep, have gone astray. But God in love sent his Son to save sinners like you and I. Father, we say with the apostles this morning, all praise be to God, thanks be to God for this indescribable, incomprehensible, unspeakable, priceless gift of grace and mercy. Lord, we are forever grateful. We say with the hymnists and from our broken heart, with tears, two wonders we confess, the wonders of your redeeming love and our unworthiness. Abba, Father, receive now our tithes and offerings as a small token of our undying love for you. Help us to be a grateful people. Help us to deny ungodliness and to live holy lives, that you might bring other rebel, prodigal sons and daughters and spiritual gomers to enjoy the banquet feast of the King. Do this for your name's sake, we ask. And all God's people said, amen.